Test, test. Good morning, brothers and sisters. You guys can, while I'm introducing myself, flip to Hosea 13, verse 9. That's where we'll be starting our sermon today. For those who don't know me, I'm Clayton. I'm a member here, part of the cohort, the exposition cohort that has been studying Hosea and preaching on it over the last several months here in 2026. I've been deeply blessed by this ministry, and I look forward to how it grows and changes throughout the next year. And if you're interested in knowing more about the exposition cohort, which is designed to train up men to competently understand and exposit and communicate the truth of Scripture in every sphere of their life, I'd encourage you to go speak with Jason, Pastor Jason, about that in the coming weeks here. So to catch those up who haven't been here for every sermon of the series, I'm just going to do a quick high-level review for us. The book of Hosea is a collection of sayings of the Israelite prophet to the inhabitants of the kingdom of Israel, which is throughout the book often called Ephraim or Samaria, during the reign of the last king of Israel, Jeroboam II. The book is written in a poetic style, and the structure of Hosea is intended to deliver truths in layers and repeated concepts that are intended to be unlocked by meditating on it many times over, extracting the wisdom within through careful attention and application. And I think that's very fitting, given that we've been studying this book for over 6 months now, and it's a very repetitive message, and so we've had many opportunities to consider the core message of this book together, and as we wrap it up, I hope that I can do it justice, bringing it home. 200 years prior to Hosea's ministry, the northern tribes of Israel had rebelled against the Davidic dynasty, and they had abandoned the southern tribes in favor of making their own destiny. Understanding that the temple in Jerusalem was the anchor of national identity, featuring golden calves specifically near Samaria. They also encouraged the adoption of religious practices, such as fertility cults and household idolatry, even child sacrifices on the high places. And this was common among the surrounding nations. As the people of Israel broke their covenant with the Lord, their society and their culture began to erode. Adultery and drunkenness, murder and fraud flourished. Israel became a place known for injustice, corruption, and violent disorder. And as anyone does when their culture is descending into moral mess, the people of Israel sought solutions, some internal, more powerful leaders, more zealous worship of the false gods they had chosen over Yahweh, the Lord, and even the use of business practices and social norms that increasingly victimized the poor and the fatherless. These did not stop the tide of decay, rather they increased it, and they gained Israel a reputation of being troublesome and wicked and destructive to those around them. Like an addict terrorizing their neighborhood, Israel was constantly warring with those around them. And eventually they would need to depend on the external military might of Assyria to save them from the consequences of their sin. In the midst of this, whose name literally means Yahweh rescues, was called to deliver a deeply personal plea to Israel from the one who could actually help them. This book and its message are equal parts indictment of sin and promise to restore. The prophet has expressed this message primarily throughout the book in two metaphors, one of a husband whose prostitute wife abandons him for the pleasure and the provision of other men, and the other of a loving father rejected by an obstinate rebel of a son addicted to worldly pleasures, the pursuit of power, and the violence required to obtain them. And in both these metaphors, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-making God who rescued Israel from the oppression of Egypt, commits to act according to his character, to lovingly and patiently offer restoration to Israel. Restoration from the pursuit of other gods, of other powers, and of other sources of strength. So the big idea I want us to take from this place today, if you get nothing else than this, Here's something for your notes. Our sin of disordered dependence will destroy us to death. And our Father's deep love invites us to repentance and restoration. I'll say that again. To repentance and restoration. In an effort to preserve the poetic nature and structure of this book, I've chosen to organize the sermon in a slightly different way than we're used to. I want to examine the themes and idea of the whole passage by considering the whole passage rather than a strict verse-by-verse exposition. So as we start reading in Hosea 13:9, I want you to be on the lookout for three different elements. Where are the deadly sins of disordered trust? Where is the loving invitation of the Father? And what is the personal process of faithful restoration they are invited to? When you get there, let's stand together to read the scriptures. This is Hosea 13, starting in verse 9 all the way to the end of the book. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come up, rising up from the wilderness, and his fountain shall be dried up. His spring will be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride out on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like that of the wine of Lebanon. Oh, Ephraim, what do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer, who looks after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who will instruct us, teaching us all things, reminding us of all the things that Jesus taught. We thank you for your word preserved. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and use it to convict our hearts, drawing attention to the areas of our life that are disorderedly dependent on things other than you. Lord, teach us the wisdom of the orphan who casts themselves on you and you alone and will find restoration in your. So the first line of this passage pretty concisely summarizes Yahweh's consistent rebuke throughout this book against his people. He is destroying them, and for one simple reason, they are against him. He is their helper. Ezer, or helper, is frequently used by Yahweh throughout the Old Testament to describe himself in relation to those who need rescue. In Deuteronomy, it says, "There is none like the Lord Yahweh, O Israel, none who rides through the sky to help you on the clouds of his majesty." This is who God is. And Israel does desperately need rescue from their crumbling society, from the consequences of their foolishness and their wickedness, and from the very real enemies that they have been creating for themselves over the years. When they ought to be depending on the one who shows mercy to the orphan, they are instead turning in disordered dependence to three different categories of false rescuer that are in this chapter. First, the false rescue of abundance. Ephraim is said to be flourishing among his brothers. Throughout the book, Hosea speaks of the abundance of their wine and their oil and their grain. There's also a reference in this passage to the abundance of their treasury. Elsewhere in the book, we see that their wealth is secured by a lot of silver and gold, things they are extremely proud of, financial resources they have used to purchase protection from their enemies. The language in verse 15 refers to the security that they find in their water resources. In that time, a free-flowing fountain of water within the walls of a city meant that you could survive a considerably long siege. This is a metaphor of the self-sufficiency they understand that they have. And I think this sort of thinking, this attitude, is common in our day. Our culture is obsessed with being self-sufficient. Would you not agree? Our jobs, our credit scores, our homes, our ability to afford a coffee every day, the side hustle, the long hours, the toys, the acreage, our investments. What precious thing are you hoarding in an earthly treasury? What resource is so precious to your flesh that it stirs you up in rebellion against your helper? What worldly fountain of provision are you afraid will dry up? Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, when we set our hope on, our dependence is as disordered as Israel's. And that was a sign that they had betrayed their covenant with their God. What exactly was that covenant betrayal? What was this root that Yahweh keeps drawing them back to? It was that they had abandoned true worship of their helper. They had pursued the Baals and the golden calves. These are symbols of false worship from Israel's past, lessons they should have learned, but they didn't. They also are practicing household idolatry, the book tells us. Pagan sacrifices on high places in direct disobedience to the covenant command, "You shall have no other gods beside me." And in verse 16, we see the shocking metaphor of pregnant women and little babes being called out specifically as targets for destruction. Children in that context were culturally tied to security and prosperity. So this is a direct reference to Ephraim's pursuit of fertility of their family from false supernatural powers and their use of child sacrifice to achieve it. That is a foolish and evil dependence, if ever there was one. So we see Israel seeking rescue from their certain things. This category of disordered dependence is also common in our day. We worship the whims of our business ventures, the appetites of our passions, the freedom of our retirement. We spend hours bent over rectangles of light, seeking for another hit of dopamine from the scroll. We seek solace and ease from the digital hands of AI models designed to consume our time faster than they do electricity. And as a nation, we collectively murder hundreds of thousands of tiny image bearers in the only place that they can exist, just for the sake of our careers and our comforts. We are just like Israel, rejecting the helper to depend disorderly on the fleeting desires and the silent mouths of created things. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, beloved, what idol have you created to protect yourself, to protect your family, or your position, or your future? What worldly love, what worldly affection is occupying your mind and heart where Christ ought to be? What habit or regular practice is threatening your wholehearted loyalty? The last category of false rescue is that Israel has sought the protection and strength of worldly powers to rescue them. At the beginning of chapter 13, we see rulers and kings and cities called out. Internal political powers that Israel believes will lead them through and safeguard them from the moral collapse they are experiencing. At the beginning of chapter 14, in the midst of their repentance, Assyria and war horses are also called out. These are external military powers that Ephraim trusts to rescue them from the trouble stirred up by their escalating sin. So again, we see Israel seeking help from everyone but the one who can actually rescue them. And surely this is the simplest for us to see in our own time. Whether it's a referendum on separation or a new pipeline, a Christian Caesar or the preparations for a third temple, Nahadnenshi or Donald Trump, your gun closet or mass surveillance, clearly, we as a culture are seeking rescue in the same ways that Israel is, from external and worldly powers. So to bring it home to our hearts, what circumstance in your life has you sought? Who or what is your Assyrian savior, the external source of strength and wisdom? And in what ways are you relying on your own strength and your own wisdom, your own knowledge, that internal power to lead you through difficult circumstances? To summarize what Yahweh thinks of these three categories of false rescue, Yahweh envisions the consequence of Ephraim's rejection in verses 12 and 13 as a doomed pregnancy, where an obstinate and foolish child, their sin, will kill the mother, Ephraim. Even in our day, this kind of breech birth where an unwise child is descending feet first generally requires a C-section in order to resolve it without harm. And in the time of Hosea, it would have been far worse. The result would have been hours of struggle with little progress, to the point of utter exhaustion, and eventually the death of both the mother and the child. And I think of the Apostle James' words when he says, sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Image, because in it we understand the Lord's perspective. Israel's sin of disordered dependence, the rejection of their help, has fully exposed them to the threat and power of death. And those who had once been rescued from this power in Egypt had chosen to be ruled by it. And now they were unable to save themselves from it. What I found most unsettling in my study of this is observing the helper committing multiple times in this passage to personally handing Israel over to this death and destruction. And I found this most clearly when I considered the words of chapter 13, 14 in the New English Translation, which I'll read for you now. Shall I deliver them from the power of Sheol? I shall not. Shall I redeem them from death? I shall not. O death, bring on your plagues. O Sheol, bring on your destruction. Now, I'm sure you will admit, as I am, that this is quite a bit different than what we read in the ESV just now. And in fact, there is a fascinating textual puzzle that the poetry of this book leaves for us, and one that translations are actually fairly divided on. I don't want to get too nerdy, but the issue is that the Hebrew text, redeem or ransom, those words just don't exist in the original manuscripts. It literally reads, deliver them from the power of Sheol, redeem them from death. And so what I think we see here is a deliberation on the part of the Lord. He is contemplating what he ought to do about the deadly situation Israel has created. The phrase that directly follows this passage, "My eyes will not show compassion," I think clues us into the decision he is making. He will personally hand them over. But hold up, I sense some of you say, doesn't Paul directly quote this passage in like Corinthians or something in a more hopeful light? Shouldn't we let Scripture interpret Scripture? I agree, we should. And we have to be careful though. Scripture can hold and does hold often two equally true things in tension, particularly when the transformative work of the gospel sits between them. And so, I promise we will come back to consider that tension in Paul's letter. But for now, I want to take a seat with the original audience and hear Yahweh's decision. And other sections of this passage internally support the view that he will turn them over. He is deliberating and will turn them over. Yahweh says that his wind will dry up every... He commits to forcing Samaria to bear the full weight of their rebellion. And at the beginning of the passage, we read it, he destroys those who oppose him. Here's another image for us to consider that might help. Think of a father who, having wisely considered all the options available, knows the only hope to restore his rebellious and wayward daughter, slim as a chance as it might be, lies in turning her over, letting her go to the full exploration of her sin. The helper will turn against the rebel, will hide his compassion and remove his mercy, even if it means the death of the one that he loves. This brings to mind the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm sure there's even some of you in this place today that have had to do this very same thing with your loved ones. The terrible truth of this book and this passage is that Israel's rescuer has decided to hand them over to the death that they have chosen. They are being opposed by the only one who can save them. That is a terrible situation to find yourself in, to have put yourself in. But that isn't the full story, brothers and sisters. And so I want us to consider that Yahweh is also the one who promises to restore a life ruined by death, if only Israel will listen to him. Throughout this book, we've witnessed a measured thoughtfulness in the Lord's approach to Israel's sin, one motivated by his deep love. We don't see him acting rashly. He is not reactionary. He is not lashing out. This has been centuries of Israel's foolishness, waywardness, and obstinate sin. And he remains deliberately focused on demonstrating his love, even in the midst of that. Listen to the ways he expresses his love to this wicked people throughout the book. Speaking as a husband, he says, "I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will betroth myself to her in righteousness and in justice. And in steadfast love and mercy, I will draw her." As a father, he says, "Out of Egypt, I called the son that I love. I took him up in my arms and I taught him to walk. I led him with cords of kindness and cords of love. My heart recoils at his rejection, but how can I give them up?" Yahweh is yearning to walk in restored relationship with his chosen people, despite their choices. And the Apostle John speaks of the gospel fulfillment of this desire of us, and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. An example of the Father's deep love and firm commitment to restoration. Tony already led us through considering the lengths that he took to do that. He humbled himself to take on created flesh, full of weakness and frailty, in joyful dependence on his Father. He drew near to us, healed us, bore our sorrows, taught and fed us, all when we were rebels. And then he endured the wicked fury of sinful humanity and the supernatural forces of darkness, He was deceitfully rejected and unjustly accused and condemned to die a death that the Lord of life did not deserve. And after he had suffered, he carried that full weight of our rebellious guilt into a grave that was not made for him. I want to speak to the unbelievers in the room today. Do you recognize how fragile and fleeting your life is? In an instant, you might find yourself standing before your Creator, the one who made you, compelled to give an account of your life and your imaging of him. Are you ready to do that? What fearsome enemies are surrounding you? What uncontrollable circumstances are you? What is it that you are trusting to save you? Is it your money? Is it your relationships? Is it your community? Is it your health? Your trust of these things is the root of your rebellion, and it will undo you unless you seek the helper, the one who loves you and his compassion. There is only one better Abraham that can save you from what you most fear. There is only one better Abraham that you can trust in uncertain circumstances. And there is only one who is worthy of the dependence that you give to lesser things. And his name is Jesus. If that is stirring your heart in any way, I pray that you take a moment and turn your life over to him. Ask him to help you. That is what his name is. That is what he calls himself. In the first verse of chapter 14, we see the Father pleading with Israel to return and to repent of their disordered dependency. Now, I say pleading, but it is a pleading that is full of hope. This is not powerlessly begging them, nor is it distantly demanding that they come back. It is gentle and firm, an invitation and to come home to be healed. But I would have us note, there is a response required of Israel by their father. He graciously gives them, as one commentator called it, and I loved this, a liturgy of repentance. And see here that we can, this is the path forward to restoration for both the believer and the unbeliever alike. Israel must recognize that the root of their destruction is covenant betrayal. Trusting in their resources, their objects of worship, and worldly powers to save, rather than the one that they were in covenant with. They must repent of and reject those false rescues, those disordered dependencies, and they must respond by descending to the state of an orphan. There are few situations where a human can be in a more desperate or hopeless situation than to be fatherless. Whether by circumstance of life or choices of others, the experience is nearly universal. They suffer some of the deepest injustices and anxieties a human can. They are surrounded by enemies constantly. An orphan needs rescuing, and they know it. And the invitation themselves on their father's mercy as the orphan they have made themselves to be. Stop trying to escape their desperate situation through depending on their false rescue, but to trust fully in the one who calls himself their father, returning to his character and care and depending on his rescue. So as I've invited you, if your heart is stirred by this, turn to your father, descend to the state of the orphan, be wise as the orphan is, and repent of falsely trusting in other things. Now, moving on to the glorious plan of restoration and renovation that the Father has in store. Chapter 14, from 4 to 8, we see this wonderful poetic image using Lebanon as the key item, the mountainous and well-watered region north of Israel, as a poetic symbol of pleasant prosperity that Yahweh offers his people. It is a deep contrast to the destruction that he promised them earlier. Where the wind of drought and death once was, it will now be replaced with rains that bring blooming and fruiting and abundance. not the false rescue of a full storehouse or a fat bag of silver, but an abundance that personally comes from the one who owns a cattle, who owns peace and security that we want? To trust him for our every need? To flourish in his presence? My heart, brothers and sisters, leaps at this thought of his care, his personal care and provision for me. To rest in the trust of his character and his love, and to peacefully dwell with him in a place of bounty. That's what we were made for. That's what the garden was. That's what the end of Revelation is. This is the promise. And the most wonderful part, as Hosea makes clear, is that this is the Lord's work of restoration. He describes himself as the rain that will restore them. He will love them freely. He will turn his anger away. His own presence will draw near to restore them and will be like a shade tree to them in the middle of the summer's heat. They will be healed of their waywardness because he will draw near. And he will provide all of this to Israel out of his own abundance. Their flourishing will be something the Lord does for them, and they will grow in dependence as they trust him. And I say glory. Yes and amen. What a God that we serve. What a love that he has. This is what he offers you and I. Israel never accepted. They chose permanent exile instead. And they have not yet tasted this promise. But we do. And so I ask you, are you ready to recognize your betrayal of the covenant that you've made with God? Are you ready to repent of and reject your false rescues? Are you ready to descend to the state of an orphan? Are you ready to be healed and flourish once more as you depend on him day by day? And if we accept this ever new offer of restoration, I think we need to consider how this plays out, this restoration, this renovation works itself out in our lives, in the lives of the disciples. So I'm going to have John 15 put up on the slide here, a portion of it. Jesus' words to the disciples. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So now, where once we depended on these worldly sources of provision and power and strength, and we bore the fruit of death, and we are destined to bear much fruit to the Father's glory and good pleasure. If we abide, we will bear fruit. But if we abide, he says that we will be pruned, literally cut back to bear more fruit. How does this connect with Hosea? I think the writer of Hebrews helps us understand when he instructs believers to be rid of every weight and sin that clings so close. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're invited to put off, literally to take off like a piece of clothing, our corrupted former way of life, the old man, our flesh. In Hebrews 12, we're told that we should endure the sufferings of this life as loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. A discipline, Hebrews 6 tells us, that even Jesus humbly learned obedience through. So, in the same way that Israel was turned over to destruction and death in chapter 13, so must every object of our disordered dependence be turned over to death through the pruning of the vine dresser. And though it is his work, he does offer us a role to play, one of submission to his discipline through suffering, and one of striving alongside him. So how can we do this, practically speaking, as individuals? Well, I'm going to give us a couple ideas. One is through the controlled but intentional denial of our senses and our needs. In our culture of abundance and ease, often the most effective version of this can be just to simply fast from food. Have you fasted this week? We ought to be doing this. Our Lord instructs us. He assumes that we will. So, work your way into it. Take one meal this week and fast. Then try two a day. Then try a couple days at a time, or a couple days throughout the week. Then try to fast for 24 hours straight. But importantly, use the time that you would be normally spending sustaining your body to rather sustain your spirit through prayer, through sitting quietly in the shading presence of your Father, and to submit your whole self to the restorative work, listening and obeying to what he calls you to. Another version of this can be what I call in my own life a pebble in the shoe of my flesh. How many of you have ever got, I'm sure we all have, got that piece of grit in your shoe that just annoys the heck out of your foot, and you have to like take your whole shoe out of your flesh? Intentionally upsetting it. Intentionally drawing it out to be put to death by Jesus. Confront your flesh. If you struggle with financial trust, be diligent, be extravagant in showing generosity with your resources. If distractions or digital comforts are the powerful enemy in your life, rid yourself of those pleasures. Rid yourself of those services. Turn the subscription off. Delete the app. And then sit in simplicity and stillness with your Father. If you struggle with anger, go out of your way to show unmerited kindness to those around you that most stir it up. If you struggle with trusting your Father with your future, actively place yourself in scenarios where your worldly comfort is threatened. Whatever it happens to be, brothers or sisters, be alert for where your flesh is expressing its rebellion. And then join your Father in putting it to death and opposing it. But I think there's also a role for us to play together in this. After all, this passage calls our King and Lord the Helper. And so, we too can play a role with him, helping us be praying at all times in the Spirit. For by this, we join Jesus in his priestly role as our intercessor for one another. When you gather together on a Sunday or throughout the week, come ready to serve, come ready to bless with your spiritual gifts, and come ready to share yourself with those who Jesus calls brother and sister. Bear each other's burdens. This means seeking to know others' burdens, and it means making yours known. Eagerly seek opportunities to sacrifice for the siblings of our Savior. Be extravagant towards them. Be wholehearted in your giving, and do so in secret, as our Lord instructs us. Hold each other accountable. Watch out for each other's souls, so that not one of us would be found turning our back on the promise of restoration that has been given to us. Be patient in conflict. Be gracious in disagreement. Humble in submission to each other. And prefer to be personally discomforted in order to see others grow in their loyalty to Jesus. And here's the honest truth. If you aren't participating in a regular, relational, and revealing discipleship rhythm throughout the week, your Father and the work of restoration he is doing in this world. I'm going to say that again. If you aren't participating in a regular, relational, revealing discipleship throughout the week with others in this church, you are not yet fully joining your Father in his work of restoration in this world. The primary vehicle for that discipleship in this church is life groups, and I encourage you, get in one as soon as you can. If you want to put your flesh to death, that's the place to do it. If you want to imitate your Father in the restoring that he does, that's the context you will do it best in. In conclusion, I want to consider 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ quotes Hosea 13:14 and reframes the condemnation of the sin in that passage through the lens of Jesus' victory over death. He says this, "I tell you, brothers, Sorry, I changed the reference. Go back, you can put it up. I'll read it off there. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, speaking of the resurrection. This mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is your victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was faithful to remove the sin and the shame of our disordered dependencies, and he destroyed that sin by taking it down into death. The Father was faithful to victoriously raise him to life, forever changing our destiny from objects of his wrath to objects of his mercy and grace. And we therefore no longer fear death, neither the death at the end of our lives nor the ongoing death of our flesh. We don't fear it anymore because death has been swallowed up in victory. Because the grave has no sting for us anymore. And for the kids, I want to summarize this because I know I talked a lot. So I'm going to summarize it as simply as I can for you little ones, okay? Who are still here. When we trust things more than God, those things will haunt us. And they will hurt us. They might even kill us. But our Father loves us so deeply. And he promises to help us escape. And if we do, he says that he will heal us from our fear and our waywardness, and he will make things right again. Father, make us wise. Help us understand these things. Father, make us discerning. Help us know these truths fully. For your ways are right, and the upright walk in them. But the transgressors stumble. And we do not want to stumble, Lord. Let us be wise. Help us cast ourselves on your mercy as orphans. Thank you that you promise to help us. And that you promise to restore us if we will come home. Amen.